Well, good morning, church family. I think everybody's a little more awake than a little bit earlier, so that's good. As Darren said, New Year's. I mean, what a wonderful time of year, right? The beginning of the year, so many people are starting over, starting fresh, doing something new with their life, going to change some things up. And I think as a church, we need to have resolutions as well. And what I want to do this morning is I want to offer a new one. Now, we already have things that we focus on every year, developing committed followers of Jesus Christ. That is a resolution. That is something that we're going to be actively doing this year, looking for opportunities to expand the kingdom of God, another thing that we can actively do this year. But I want to focus in a little bit more. I want to get a little more narrow, a little more specific. But before I do, let's warm us up to some New Year's resolutions that were made this year. Coming from Joey, who's 10 years old, my New Year's resolution is not to eat as much sugar, but I probably won't keep it. He's honest. How about Maggie, who's 13, to make it through the year without seeing my mom do the whip? I think we can all make that one. How about little brave Annie, who's 5 years old? I'm going to help doggies, like when they're stuck on cliffs. And then finally, how about Hannah, who's 7 years old? I'm going to stop picking my nose. It's going to be hard. Those are fun and fun to have and fun to laugh and joke around with. But being serious now, what if we made a resolution to be better neighbors? What does that look like? What does that look like in your life, in your neighborhood? We're about to enter into a sermon series on the art of neighboring. And to go along with the sermon series, we thought, you know, neighboring takes so much more than just 4 weeks of talking about it on the stage. So what we decided is that on Wednesday night, I'm actually going to be teaching a class to go even more specifically into neighboring. How to be a good neighbor. What does neighboring look like in our world today? What is God calling us to do? And then we thought, how about we take it one step further? And we get our life groups involved in it. And our life groups are talking about this. So church-wide, we are going to be looking at the beginning of this year, what does it mean to be a good neighbor? And how can we do it better? And where we're getting this content, the foundational places we're getting it, is from Mark chapter 12. Now, if you want to begin turning your Bibles there, you can. Mark chapter 12, we're going to be reading in verse 29. And as you're turning there, let me kind of set this up. Jesus is being asked, Jesus, of all the commandments that God has given us, of everything that we have been told, what is the greatest commandment? What is the thing that we need to be keeping in mind, that we need to be putting in front of us? And Jesus answers him, starting in verse 29 of chapter 12 of Mark. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 30, here he answers it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. What Jesus is basically saying here is all of your affection, the primary place for your affection should be towards God. Not towards your spouse, not towards your career, not towards your hobbies, not even towards yourself. Your love should be directed towards God. Now my question here is why didn't Jesus just stop there? Because he was asked the question, Jesus, what is the singular most important commandment? And Jesus answers him, to love your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. The end, right? Well, if you're anything like me, right, you like to continue reading. And continuing on in verse 31, Jesus continues and he says, the second is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now watch this, here's key. There is no commandment greater than these. Why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus take a question that has one answer and give two? Why is there a verse 31? Why did Jesus feel it was so important for him to say that? And I think to answer that question, we have to recall 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn your Bibles. It's going to be up here on the screen. It says, whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister, is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. Do you see what John is doing here? Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying that there is zero separation between our love for God and our love for other people. You cannot separate these things. What John is saying is that the greatest witness that you have to your love for God is the love that you have for other people. Now, let me clear it up. It is completely possible to love your neighbors and to not love God. But what the Bible is telling us here, what Jesus and John are trying to show us, is that it's impossible to love God and not love our neighbors, to not love other people. Fascinating stuff. And that's what this entire series is going to be about. That's what Rusty is going to be talking about over the next couple of weeks, is how to share the gospel with our neighbors, why our gospels need to hear it. And then in our Wednesday night class, 12 weeks of diving deeper, how can we be better neighbors? What is God calling for us? And then taking it one step further in our life groups, digging into the scriptures. What does God want from his children? How can we be better neighbors? And why do we need to do it? So that when people look at us, and when we say, yeah, we love God, it'll be demonstrated in the way that we love other people. Now, before I go any further into this lesson, I need to clear up a temptation that many of us in this room might have. Right? The temptation is, you've probably have heard this before. Right? You've heard this lesson of loving your neighbor. Right? If you grew up in the church, which many in this room have, right, you could probably recall thousands of lessons of loving your neighbor and different ways that you've been taught to do it. You can probably remember in the children's wing, going over flannel graphs of this is how you love people. In fact, if we were to sit down and get coffee, you could probably tell me all the lessons I'm going to give, all the illustrations I'm going to tell, all the stories I'm going to tell, right? Because you've heard this. You think you already know, which is great. But the question I have, one simple question is, how are you doing at this? How are you doing at loving your neighbor? Because Jesus says that in order to love God, you have to love each other. These are the greatest commandments. And this goes beyond just being cordial or accepting or loving to other people. Are you actively loving your neighbors? How are you doing at loving your neighbors? Now, if this still isn't resonating with you, if maybe in your high school class, all of the guys and girls in your classroom are coming to Christ, if in your office, if you're a business person, if the pages of the Bible are flowing through your office, if your entire neighborhood is turning to Christ, that you're having to start home churches, well, then you have my blessing. You can take the next 4 weeks off. You're doing great. In fact, I would actually like you to come teach on Wednesday night because I'd much rather hear what you have to say than what I have to say. But if you're anything like me, and I'd ask that you take an honest look at yourself, we get to a point where our knowledge of loving our neighbor far exceeds our willingness to live it out. And I know that statement's true for me. If you were to ask me the question, Peyton, how many people have you impacted with Jesus in your life? I could honestly say a lot. It's the nature of my profession. I preach, I teach. My whole job is about talking about Jesus. However, if you were to ask me the same question, but outside of my preaching and outside of my teaching, outside of my profession, Peyton, how many people have you impacted with Jesus? I would honestly have to say, not as many. Zero in my neighborhood. If I was to be 100% honest with you, I am guilty that my knowledge of loving my neighbor, it far outweighs my obedience. And Jesus says, this is how you obey me. This is how you will follow me, by loving your neighbor. And I can only guess that if I'm a minister that struggles with this, that struggles with actively loving my neighbor, that if you were to take an honest look at your own life, you might find that you're guilty of it as well. So one thing I want you to know is that our eldership, our ministry staff, we are praying for this church. We are praying that we will not yawn or roll our eyes or begin to tune out this idea of loving our neighbors, this sermon series of the art of neighboring, a 12-week class on how to be good neighbors, that we won't tune this out as something that we already know, but that we'll take this seriously. That we as a church will be a church that when people look at us, when people look at you, people look at me, people look at this building, we'll no longer be the church that has, once a week, they have that food pantry, right? What's that, Hertz Habitate Friday night? Oh, CR, right? It's that church with CR, right? Or, yeah, my kids go there every once in a while. They have a thing on Easter, I think, and then there's something in December. Right, and all of these are great things. But we won't just be the church with good programs, but that when people look at us, they'll say, that is a church that loves this city. That is a church that loves the people here. And that's why I think this sermon series is so important. That's why I think it's important, no matter how many times you might have heard this lesson, the thousands of times you've heard of loving your neighbor, that's why I think jumping into this at the beginning of the year is so critical for our church family. So what I want to do in our time this morning is I want to give three quick reasons why I think this sermon series and this topic of loving our neighbor is critical for our history of our church and at Alameda Church of Christ in Norman, Oklahoma, why I think we need to hear this lesson. And the first one is this. We have to identify and we must listen to what Jesus said ought to distinguish us as Christians in our culture, not what is distinguishing us as Christians in our culture. Now, let me explain that a little bit better. If you were to walk outside these buildings, you were to go to a non-believer and you were to ask, how do you know that somebody is a Christian? You would get a plethora of answers, right? Someone might say, Christians go to church on Sunday morning, right? They make that a priority. They give up their weekend. You can tell that someone's a Christian by if they attend on Sunday morning. Or you might get the answer, well, I know Christians like to wear crosses. A lot of times they put them up in their house. Oh, I've seen the Jesus fish on their bumper of their car, right? That's what makes them a Christian. That's how I can tell. Unfortunately, you might get an answer. If you were to ask somebody, how do you know that someone's a Christian? They might say, oh, if they fall on a political point of view or if they take a certain stance on social issues, that's what makes them a Christian. This even works internationally, right? If you were to ask an international person, most Americans are associated as being Christian. Oh, they're American, so they must be Christian, or at least some have some affiliation. And you'll get all these different reasons. Do you remember what Jesus said would distinguish you as a follower of him? Do you remember what Jesus said would make you a disciple of his? That people, whenever they looked at you, they would say, that is a follower of Jesus. John chapter 13, verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. And I get caught on that word right there. Did you hear it? All people will know. It doesn't say all believers will know. It says all people will know. Atheists, Buddhists, Muslims, people who've walked away from Jesus. All people will know that you are my disciples. How, Jesus? By how you are loving one another. How are you doing at loving your neighbor? That is the distinguishing thing. That is the identifying thing that Jesus said would separate you from the rest of the world. That would make you a disciple of his by how you are loving one another. I want you to think about your neighbors. How would they answer that question? If I were to go to one of your neighbors and I would ask, how do you know that so-and-so is a Christian? How would they answer it? How would the guys that you go golfing with on the weekend, how would they answer that? Or the ladies that you get coffee with on Saturday morning, how would they answer that question? Or, an even scarier thing, do they know that you're a Christian? I've been convicted by these questions in my own life. I have neighbors, and as far as I know, not many of them are believers. Of the few that I know, two couples are gay. One of them is a Buddhist, and another is a young couple that lives together but is not married. And if you were to ask them, how do you know that Peyton's a Christian? They might say something like, oh, well, I know he's a minister at a church down the road. Or, oh, well, his car is gone on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, so I assume he's at church. But I think if you ask them, how do you know that Peyton's a Christian? I don't think they would answer, oh, he's a Christian because he loves people. He's a Christian because he serves people. Oh, I think this series is really important for us. Even those of us who have grown up in a church hearing this, these words and how to love our neighbor over and over again. Because the majority of people, we've lost the distinguishing factor, the distinguishing characteristic that Jesus said would separate us from the rest of the world. It's not politics. It's not church attendance. It's not what you wear. It's not, certainly not what's on your bumper stickers. The thing that's going to separate you from the rest of the world is how you treat one another. It's how you treat people outside of these doors. How are you doing at loving your neighbor? The second reason that I think that this lesson is critical for this church during this time in our history is that Christians are having to take theological stances that are incredibly unpopular in our culture. I cannot think of a better time that as we take theological stances that they must be saturated in love to the people that we are giving to them. And because Christians are having to take theological stances that are incredibly difficult, incredibly unpopular in our culture, Christians are no longer being referred to as weird. We've always been weird. We get that. We've always been on the outcast of society. We understand that. But for the first time, Christians are not just being referred to as narrow-minded, that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. We understand where that comes from, where that narrow-minded mentality comes from. No longer are Christians only being referred to as judgmental, that we have a God who in the end will judge, and some will make it, and unfortunately, some will not. We no longer, as Christians, are being referred to as only weird or narrow-minded or judgmental. But for the first time, at least that I know it, Christians, regular Christians like you and me, are being referred to as hateful and bigoted because of the theological stances that they're having to take. Now, it's important for the church to take theological stances. It's important for the body of Christ, for God's believers, to take theological stances. But I cannot think of a better time that those theological stances, that as we take them, they must be combined and saturated with love for the people that we are calling into repentance. And if there ever was an example, Paul talks about this. Let me say this. Do you know Paul talks about this? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, one of the most popular chapters in the Bible, right? The love chapter, right? You might have heard it at a wedding or a love ceremony of some kind, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I speak in the words of men and angels, but if I have not loved, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Let me read that one more time. If I speak in the words of men and angels, but have not loved, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Do you understand what Paul is saying there? You could have the articulation of angels. You could have the perfect thing to say and say it in the most perfect way. And if it's not driven, if it's not motivated by love, your entire message is being drowned out. All the words that you have put together are being drowned out by the sound of a clanging cymbal. Love is the factor. Love is the thing that should drive all of our actions. And if there ever was an example of somebody who was able to balance truth and love, Is it not Jesus our Savior? Amen? I mean, Jesus, he never beat the ordinary person over the head with a theological bat. Now, the Pharisees were a different story, right? They had what was coming to them. But when it came to the ordinary people, think about all of the instances in our Bible, all the stories that we have. How did Jesus interact with the ordinary person? He loved them. He accepted them. He waded into their story. And then he taught them the truth and called them to repentance. It makes me think of the woman caught in adultery. Here the Pharisees were and the religious leaders. They bring this woman out and they put her into a public crowd, publicly humiliating her. What do you do with a woman in this time caught in adultery? You stone her. And so in an attempt to catch Jesus in a trap, they ask Jesus, Jesus, the law says that this woman is deserving of being stoned. What do you think we should do? Oh, and if you don't know this story, this is where it gets good. Right? I almost imagine Jesus picking up a stone of his own and walking over to the question asker, this group of men, and holding it out and saying, let the first of you who is without sin cast the first stone. And you can feel the tension in the air. And you can almost see as all these men begin to recall the sins in their own life, the things that they have done. And one at a time, they begin dropping their stones and walking away. But the story doesn't end there. No, this is the best part. What does Jesus do? He walks over to this woman. And I almost imagine him getting down to her level and speaking in a voice that only she can hear, saying, woman, where are your accusers? And for the first time, she looks around and notices nobody's there. Sir, they're not here. Then neither do I accuse you. Now go and live a life without sin. Do you see what Jesus does? Grace and love, acceptance, and then he allows truth and repentance to follow close behind. I think of the woman as Jesus is reclining at a table, eating with the religious leaders, right? The highest class, one of the highest classes, eating with them, lounging, and this woman, a prostitute most likely, comes to him with a bottle of perfume, probably the thing she uses to bring in clients, the most valuable thing she probably ever will have, and she uses all of it on the feet of Jesus. And you can just imagine what these leaders are thinking, disgusted, as they look at this woman touching, getting close to these men as they're having important conversations. What does Jesus do? He blesses the woman. In fact, he makes her as the example to the religious leader. I think of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, the wee little man. The wee little man was he. I don't really know the song. I just know it involves a sycamore tree, right? Zacchaeus, the tax collector. The man that nobody in town really liked. Why? Because he was getting money from them, right? But he was probably getting a little bit extra so he could stuff his pockets, right? He needed to make a living, and he needed to be a little bit better than everybody else. But Jesus was coming into town, right? But what do we know about Zacchaeus? He's a wee little man. A wee little man was he. So in order to see Jesus, what does he do? He climbs up into a tree, waiting for Jesus to come by. Oh, and I love this. What does Jesus do? Calls Zacchaeus out. Zacchaeus, get down from that tree. Why? Because I'm coming to your house and I'm having dinner. Jesus? Jesus is coming to my house? Do you know what an honor it was for a prophet, for the said Messiah, for this man of high stature amongst the people to come and eat at your house? What does Jesus do? He goes and he eats. I imagine them sitting at a table telling stories. Jesus telling him about love and the future and God. And then what happens? It's not till Jesus is leaving, I think, that he turns around and says, oh, by the way, Zacchaeus, that money? Yeah, I think you need to make amends. Love and grace. And Jesus allowed truth and repentance to follow. Jesus, he never separated. theology from love. Look at these verses. John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." Glory as the only Son from the Father. Full of what? Full of grace and truth. How about 2 John chapter 1, verse 3. "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son." In what? In truth and love. Jesus, He never divorced these two things. Jesus was never able to separate love and truth. The Pharisees were able to. The Pharisees thought that you could love God and put people second. But when Jesus came into the picture, when Jesus walked into the story, Jesus blew that completely out of the water. He says, no, you don't understand. The greatest commandment, yes, you're right, is to love God. But the second greatest commandment is to love one another. There is no greater thing than these two things. In order to love God, you have to love your neighbors and love them in the way that Jesus loved people. I want to tell you another story. This one is by a name of Dr. Rosaria Butterfields. I probably butchered that first name, but the last name is Butterfields, Dr. Butterfields. Dr. Butterfields was a gay activist, a very intelligent one, a very articulate one, a brilliant woman who would go around giving conferences for the gay community. Now, one thing that she was doing is she was in the process of forming a book, talking about the religious views versus the secular views, why the religious views were wrong in their views. And anyway, she was developing research. Well, somewhere along the way, she was approached by a pastor. I don't know the circumstances that they ran into each other, but the pastor asked Dr. Butterfields to have dinner with him and his wife. Well, Dr. Butterfields knew what was coming in this conversation. She knew what was going to take place. She was about to release a big book on this subject, so she thought, well, maybe I'll get a little bit of research out of this. So she accepts the invitation. Now, what Dr. Butterfields was met took her completely off guard. What she saw was a man who deeply and affectionately loved his wife. He saw two parents who deeply and affectionately loved their children. And he saw a Christian who deeply and effectively loved a stranger. In fact, it wasn't until weeks and weeks after forming a relationship with this couple that the subject of her lifestyle was even brought into it. And Dr. Butterfield writes in a book that she later would write that it was that openness and that openness and honesty, but that was first given through love, that allowed her heart to be open to the Scripture. Over the course of time, Dr. Butterfields would be converted. She would be married and have children of her own. And if you ask Dr. Butterfields, what made you decide that? What made you make this decision for yourself? She wouldn't say that it was a sermon. She wouldn't say that some Christian came along and beat her over the head with a theological bat, either in person or on social media. She wouldn't definitely say that it was something she saw on a bumper sticker. She would say in her book, "I came to Christ because a Christian loved me." What a testimony. What an example of what love can do. I think this is what Jesus was talking about. That whether it's somebody in the gay and lesbian community, whether it's that neighbor that you have who you know whose marriage is falling apart, whether it's somebody in your high school class that is neck deep in sexual sin, or whether it's that guy at work that, well, nothing's really wrong with him, he's just weird and you don't really like him. Whatever it is, step one is love. Step one is acceptance. Weigh into their story. Love them. Serve them. Befriend them. And then allow truth and repentance to follow close behind. Finally, number three, just for the sake of time and because I'm on number three. Number three, The reason that this lesson, this sermon series is critical for us right now, for our church in Alameda and our church in Norman, Oklahoma, is because when our knowledge on the subject of loving our neighbor exceeds our obedience to follow it, we miss out on one of the greatest joys the Christian experience has to offer. If this, what we're doing right here in this building on Sunday morning, if this is the extent of your Christian experience, I can promise you, you are missing out on one of the greatest joys that the Christian experience has to offer. I want to tell you one more story. This is a personal one. It's about my neighbor, Sam. Now, Sam is the gentleman that lives to my left of my house. Him and his girlfriend live together, not married, young couple. I say young, he's probably older than me, but you get what I'm saying. I've had a couple of interactions with Sam. We've built a relationship. One of the very first interactions, one of the only things Sam knew about me at the very beginning was I was a minister, right? And I might have told this story, but I got to tell it again because it cracks me up every time. I'm outside working in the driveway, working on a wood project. It was the beginning of this year, so if you knew me then, I had long hair, right? Came down to my shoulders, much different than it is this morning, right? And at the time, I was barefoot, right? I know, barefoot, power tools, not a good idea, whatever, get past it. So here comes Sam, gets out of his car. He sees this man, long hair, barefoot, working on this wood project. Promise you, kid you not, comes across the lawn. One of the very first conversations I have with Sam, he bends down as he's working. He's like, "Hey, dude, are you Jesus?" Oh, man. A lot of good things came from that conversation. One more story about Sam. At one point, I was practicing for a sermon, a lot like this one. And whenever I practice, I pace, kind of like what I do here on the stage, and I talk out loud. And I usually talk pretty loud, kind of like what I'm doing right now. Well, this gets on my wife's nerves after doing it for the fourth or fifth time. And at that day, she kicked me out, said, "Hey, go practice this outside." So we have a little slab of concrete that runs along our house between me and Sam's house. So I'm there practicing, doing my thing. Well, little did I know was that Sam was hanging out in his living room, which his window was right next to that slab concrete. I come out the next morning. It was like a Thursday or something. Come out the next morning. Sam looks at me, "Hey, man, nice sermon." He's like, "What are you talking about?" He's like, "Dude, I heard the whole thing." He started giving me all my points. I was like, "Dude, you don't even need to come on Sunday. You're good." But here's my point with this story, right? Because the story doesn't have some kind of hook at the end that's going to give you chill bumps, right? Right? I haven't sat down and had a Bible study, and now Sam is a Christian amongst us. Because the story is ongoing. The story is still happening. And as I teach this class on Wednesday night, I'm getting real and raw. Because I'm struggling with the very things that I'm teaching. But I want to take what Jesus said was the greatest commandment, to love God and love my neighbor. I want to take that seriously for once. I want to do something about that. So that next year, whenever I'm up on the stage giving the same lesson, Sam will be listening to it. That's my resolution. Can I be a better neighbor? Because if I can share the message of Jesus, I'm experiencing one of the greatest joys that the Christian experience has to offer. So as recap, let me ask you, are you being distinguished as a Christian by how you love people? Are you keeping truth and love hand in hand as you have conversations with people? And are you experiencing one of the greatest joys the Christian experience has to offer? In the words of Jesus, "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second one is like this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these." if we can help you with this, if we can help you with a struggle that you're having in your own life, if you want to talk to some of our spiritual leaders, they're going to be out in the foyer ready to accept you at the end of this next song. If you want to accept Jesus in baptism, or maybe you have a friend here that you want to walk up with as they clothe themselves with Christ, or if you want the prayers of this church, as your heart has been convicted, and you want to be a better neighbor, you want to live out what Jesus said was the greatest commandment, if we can help you with any of these things, please come right now up front as we stand and we sing this song.